Well, what I'd like to study today is the subject of how God shows his power. And when we think of power, you probably have some thoughts that come to your mind as to things that are powerful. Many people do. First one I'd like to look at briefly is this picture here. Anybody know what that is? That's a hurricane. They're powerful, aren't they? But you know, as great as their power is finite. Very great. Man recognizes he can't control them. All he can do is run and hide from them. Very great power. Now you think that's powerful. Let's look at the next slide. Here we have something that's quite a bit more powerful than a hurricane, a solar flare. If you were to have the Earth in the middle of that flare that's coming out of the sun, what would happen? It'd be disintegrated almost immediately, right? So that's even more powerful, many, many, many times more powerful than a hurricane. Well, how about this? This is a galaxy.
Thank you.
A galaxy has millions of suns, many of which are bigger than our sun. So the power represented in that galaxy is unbelievably more intense and greater than we've seen in either the hurricane or greater power of a solar flare, or now we've got this galaxy. Incredible power, and yet still finite. How about one more? How about the power in the universe? Here is a galaxy in front of a host of other galaxies. And I did some research on the internet. Of course, everything you learn on the internet's right, right? But, you know, a few years ago, astronomers were estimating that there were maybe 100 billion galaxies in the part of the universe they can see. Then they built the Hubble telescope. And the count began to go up rather rapidly at that point. Then they began to realize there's more out there that we haven't seen before. And the estimates went up quickly to 200 and then 400 million. And now, with the further advances they've had in our ability to look out into the universe, they're estimating that there's probably over a trillion galaxies out there within our sight with the proper kinds of telescopes. Yet that's all finite, right? Until you begin to contemplate the next thing they're beginning to say now is, maybe the number of galaxies is infinite. Could God create an infinite number of galaxies? Certainly could. Certainly he could. And these are all, each one of these is finite, but incredible power, more than we can even imagine. It's impossible to read Scripture without realizing that Scripture presents God as being very powerful. And today I'd like to suggest that God's greatest display of power may be something that we tend to ignore when we're looking at pictures like this. So let's look at an outline of today's lesson. And first I'd like to look at some examples of God's power from Scripture. Then I'd like to look at God's power to save from sin. And we actually talked about this a couple times this morning in the Lord's Supper, didn't we? God's power to save from sin. I believe this is his masterpiece of power. And guess what? It's no longer finite. It's infinite. As we look into the first of these topics, I'd like to look at several subpoints. And the first one I'd like to look at is creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll just read a portion of that listed section, starting with 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and God saw everything that he had made. This is skipping down to verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That all happened in 6 days. Can you imagine what would happen if the local powers around here decided to try to widen Route 6 in 6 days? How many think that wouldn't happen? That probably would not happen, would it? But God did all of this in 6 days. All in 6 days. Well, let's look at the second of some of examples of God's power. God's power in sending the flood. Genesis 6, verse 17, And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And if we read that whole section, we get a little bit of hint at how great a power was being dealt with in bringing this flood. Now, I'm not talking so much about the flood itself. That was incredibly powerful. How many have been to the Ark Encounter out in Kentucky? Anybody? It's a modern-day replica, full scale, of the Ark of Noah, and it's huge. You go in there and you say, wow, people that deny the truth of Scripture, they try to use an excuse of, how do you ever get all the animals on the ark? You go inside of that thing and you say, probably not so hard, especially when you count the animals the way God does, by kinds. An incredible exhibit out there. But he brought a flood of waters. Why? Because he was angry with the wickedness of man. As we look at God's destruction of most of humanity with the worldwide flood, we begin to get a small example of the intensity of his wrath against the wickedness of mankind. We see another example in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained down fire and brimstone upon the inhabitants of the land because they were so wicked. Now, this wasn't as big as the worldwide flood, but it was intense and it was hot. And the people there that were in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah had no chance. The only ones that had a chance were the ones that the Lord delivered and got out of Sodom and Gomorrah ahead of time, Lot and his family. But those that were left in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone. Let's read about it in Genesis 19, 24 to 25. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Those that were in Sodom and Gomorrah at the time that destruction came did not have any chance of survival. The only ones that got a chance were the ones that God reached out to, Lot and his family, and got them out of there before the judgment came. But when that brimstone and fire came down from heaven, man couldn't do anything to withstand that. It was huge power that came down. As we look at the third topic that I'd like to examine just briefly, the Bible talks about God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And specifically, I'd like to look just briefly at that part of his deliverance that got them across the Red Sea. Let's read about that. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, that's pretty strong wind, isn't it? And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were, listen to this, a wall unto them on their right hand and a wall unto them on their left. And the Egyptians, this is almost funny, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. But think of those walls of water. How many are familiar with the dams here in Texas that have broken, or the dam here in Texas that broke? And now they want to drain all those lakes because this is a dangerous thing for dams to break. The dams hold back basically walls of water, don't they? But God didn't need a dam. He made the walls just with his breath. And the Israelites walked through that mighty power. I just kind of muse when I think about what the Egyptians did. I'm just wondering if they, not any of them, thought about the fact, wait a second. Their God is creating these walls of water so that they can go through to get away from us. What's going to happen if we go in after them? Can't that same God go? Apparently, it doesn't record that they thought about that. They just followed them in. And what you can expect would happen did happen. The walls of water at God's command came crashing down. They were all drowned. Immense power, incredible power. Let's look at the next phase of that journey. God's mighty power, not only in bringing his people out of Egypt, but the next step was to ultimately bring them into the promised land. And what was in the promised land? Giants, enemies, people that were afraid of and hated the Israelites. They didn't want them there, and they were going to fight to keep them out. And they were stronger than Israel. These nations that they were going to possess the land of were stronger than they were. So the fact that God caused them to do that was another immense display of his incredible power. Well, how about looking at that passage just briefly? Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out of his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance. They were greater and mightier than the Israelites, and the Lord gave the Israelites their land. There's a few other passages that I won't go into and take the time to examine. I invite you to do it. Now, these three passages are not on your handout as the other ones are, so I'd invite you to add these references to your handouts that you received a few minutes ago. But basically, they just reinforce the whole idea of the fact that God kept all his promises to Israel in giving them the land that he had promised to give the children of Israel. Many other ways in the Bible are recorded concerning how God showed his power, turning water into wine, healing countless people with unhealable diseases, casting out demons, feeding the 5,000, calming the Sea of Galilee. How many here can calm the Sea of Galilee? Notice I put my hand down. Calming the Sea of Galilee. There they were in the midst of this incredible storm, and they were all fearing for their lives, and they said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And he stood up and said, peace, be still, calm. And they all kind of went, whoa. Even the winds and the sea obey him. Our Lord is powerful. And that was just one small, comparatively small, exhibit of how powerful he is. Let's move on into point two of our overall outline. God's power to save from sin, I believe, is his masterpiece. And we can look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, where Paul, I think, kind of hints at that. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want you to pay attention to the very next passage listed in red, because I think this is where we begin to find out that this power is no longer finite, but it's infinite, infinite. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It doesn't say some of the ungodliness, although that would be enough too. But it says all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And as we examine that, we're going to see that when sin occurred, there wasn't a finite gap placed between man, between God, and between wicked man. God is holy. The gap between holy God and man was an infinite gap. And it was a gap that nobody but an infinite God could cover. So let's look at that a little bit. Let's first look at only God's infinite power can deliver one from God's infinite wrath. Isaiah 43, verses 11 to 13 tell us, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, and when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So whatever it's going to take to save man, there's nobody else that can do it but God. Why? Because the gap that has to be covered is an infinite gap. The distance between me and God before salvation is an infinite gap that's got to be resolved. We get a little hint of this when we read about the rich man and Lazarus. There was a great gap, right? Great gap by Abraham's, between Abraham's bosom and where the rich man was. And so we get a hint there of the fact that this task of deliverance is no longer finite, but it's infinite. All power, and it's going to take great power, but all power is given to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's read that passage. Jesus came and spoke unto them, to his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Ultimately, that power of Christ is going to separate all of mankind into two groups. How many here think you can carry out the task of separating all of mankind into two groups? That alone is a pretty massive task, isn't it? But this is where, if there's anybody here in this room today that doesn't know the Lord as Savior, pay close attention, because this is serious stuff. Let's look at several passages here. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33, he says, he shall separate them one from another. He's going to create the two groups, one on his left hand, one on his right. He's going to separate them one from the other. And then it says, he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now, I want you to imagine yourself being there in this group, which is being separated in that day. Many are going to think, oh, I'm going to end up on the right-hand side. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, you find out that when the Lord tells those on his left to depart, what do? They argue with him, don't they? They say, me? But Lord, we preached in your name, and we healed in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did many wonderful works in your name. But what are they focusing on? They're focusing on what they did, aren't they? Not on God's deliverance. And so now they're surprised. This whole group of people on his left-hand side are surprised because they expected to be in the other group. And they were probably, many of them, religious people attending churches of various kinds, doing works in the name of Christ. And here they meet Christ the Savior, and he says, "You're out." Can you imagine the shock of that? Horrible. "The king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But if we continue down through that passage in Matthew 25, 41, we read the other side of that, don't we? "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into temporary fire?" No, until you're burned up? No. Into everlasting fire. It never ends. Most of the things that are hard for us in this life are made a little bit easier because we're looking forward to maybe the time when it'll end, right? Those who get cast out and sent into the lake of fire, they'll find it's everlasting, and there will never, ever be any hope of it ending. So this is really serious. If you don't know the Lord today, this is what you're facing. Well, let's move on. How holy is God? I think by now we kind of realize he's infinitely holy, right? And this is the basis of how much power it takes to save one person. Leviticus 11, 44 to 45 in Hosea and 1 Peter. "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy, neither shall ye defile yourselves. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Hosea 14, "The ways of the Lord are right." 1 Peter 1, 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What is God telling us here? I'm holy. We have no excuse for not realizing that God is infinitely holy. And this is why sin is so serious. It takes only one sin to separate a person from God. So let's say there was only one person that ever sinned. Now there's an infinite gap that needs to be closed. That alone takes infinite power, doesn't it? Not to say anything about the many, many people that God is to save. But in James 2:10, we're told, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of what?" He's guilty of all. There's no 50% mark. It's either all or nothing. One sin, it only took one sin to create that infinite divide between God's holiness and man's wickedness. And I'm not going to read it. It'll take too much time for right now. But read Genesis chapter 3, and there you have the account of the fall of man and Adam and Eve in the garden, tempted by the devil. One sin created that infinite divide, not only between Adam and Eve and God, but between all of their descendants and God. Man's dead heart, or man's heart died, and his dead heart, lost all desire for fellowship with God. Genesis 3:8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord their God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Prior to that, there'd been sweet fellowship between the Creator and his two humans. But now they've sinned, and they're afraid. They no longer have any desire for that fellowship. They want to escape it because they realize, I'm a sinner and God is holy. So what do? They hide. And you know what? Man's heart is the same today. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Man does not have the capability to seek after God. In fact, there's another scripture that says there's none that seeketh after God. The natural heart of man prevents that. Men, as well as animals, there's a number of examples in scripture that show creatures behave according to their natures. The pig wallows in the mire according to his nature. The dog returns to his vomit according to his nature. The leopard can't get rid of his spots. And man, that same passage says, you cannot do good, those of you whose deeds are evil. Why? Because he's acting according to his nature. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So that puts man in a pretty bad state, doesn't it? Not only is he at odds with the holiness of God, who has wrath against all unrighteousness, but his nature doesn't seek to do anything else. It doesn't seek God. The Bible tells us that. It does not seek God. So how can a man be saved? Consider Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." How does that happen? Listen, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." What is God doing here in this passage? He's likening the wind to the Holy Spirit of God. What does he say about this wind, who represents the Holy Spirit of God? He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." What does listeth mean? Well, it's word 2309, thelo. You can look it up in the Strong's Concordance, and it means to will, to have in mind, to intend. The wind blows where it wills. The wind blows wherever it has in mind to blow. The wind blows wherever it intends to blow. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves wherever it is his will to do. The Spirit moves wherever he wants to, wherever he has in mind, wherever he intends. We see then that man, because man chooses according to his nature, which is dead and opposed to God, and there's nothing in him that wills to choose Christ in his righteousness, only the Holy Spirit can deliver him from that. He's the only hope. And the Holy Spirit moves where he wills, where he lists, and quickens a dead heart, makes alive the dead heart. The only hope for any man is for God the Holy Spirit to quicken him or her. There will be no failures in God's plan. He won't fail at anyone he sets out to quicken. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Romans 9:15-16. He saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of who? God that showeth mercy." John 1:12-13. This is also not on your handout, but I encourage you to add it. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Listen to this last part. This is often ignored. "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of who? The will of God." And God will always be successful How does God exercise this power? Through us. Can you imagine that? He exercises this power through us, you and me, by presenting the gospel of his word. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Romans 10:13-17. And I'd like to focus on the last few words that are there in red. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's word is powerful. The Bible tells us it's sharper than a two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. Powerful word. So when you're talking to people, make sure you present to them God's word. You know, there's a lot of words that you can say that aren't quotes from scripture that lead in the right direction. But as my dad used to tell me, the only word that we can be guaranteed of having God's intended effect is what? The Bible. The word of God. What percentage of our time, our interest, our energy is devoted to spreading God's word to those around us? How many times do we ride up and down in the elevator and we never say a word? I found it's nice to have tracts, so you can give out people tracts to people in the elevator. And in those tracts that I give out, I always have the word of God in them, because God's word is powerful. How many people do we brush shoulders with walking down the street each day, and we don't know what to say? Well, if you have a tract in your pocket, you can say, hey, can I give this to you? There's all sorts of ways we can think of to begin presenting God's word to the unsaved multitude around us, all of who are going to hell, unless God's word touches their heart and his Holy Spirit draws them to himself. Summary and conclusion, I'd like to talk real briefly about gates. Gates are defensive tools. Gates don't jump off their hinges and go out charging, do they? Gates keep people either inside or outside of an enclosure. And the devil uses his gates of deceit and misinformation and lies to try to keep the gospel away from those that he has taken captive at his will. The Bible in 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about those that the devil has taken captive at his will. He likes to keep them bottled up so the gospel can't get to them. We see a lot of this going on in public schools today, don't we? You can mention anything in the world, even God, but you talk about Jesus Christ, that's taboo. You can't talk about it in the public school. Now, there may be some which ignore that rule, but by and large, Satan is trying to close up that door and keep the gospel away from those he's taken captive. But he won't be successful. He's trying to be. He knows his time is short, and he's insistent at trying to prevent God from accomplishing his purpose to save sinners. But he won't be successful. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, this is Jesus speaking. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, now he's not calling Peter the rock. Peter was a little stone. The rock is Christ. The rock was Christ in the Old Testament. That's why Moses got in trouble by beating it twice, right? The rock has always been Christ. And Jesus is saying, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will be successful, and our enemy's gates won't be able to keep Christ from accomplishing even a little bit of his purpose. So, as Christ's redeemed, we should be well aware of the fact that he's going to win. But we should be on the offensive. We're not on the defensive. Actually, the devil's on the defensive. Christ is on the offensive, and we with him. And we should be marching under Christ's banner, because he's going to win.